For the last several weeks, we have been looking at how we ought to be living in troubled times. We've mentioned on several occasions, these are among the most troubled times that in our lifetime we've experienced. They are far, however, from the most troubling times the world has ever experienced. And they are far from the future troubling times during that eschatological period that we know of as the Great Tribulation. That's when things will really be bad. Hope we're going to miss those. But nevertheless, these are difficult times. All you got to do is, I don't really recommend this, but all you have to do is turn on the news and you'll see quickly that our world is marked by chaos and conflict, and all you can hear about on the news really is COVID-19. And everywhere we look, there's polarization. Deception is rampant, and reason has seemingly been thrown out the window. Sanity is nowhere to be found. A false narrative dominates the landscape, which reminds me and confirms for me that there is no doubt about the truth taught in 1 John 5:19 that says this: we know that we are of God and that the world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world. And my friends, this current world system, with its mindset, with its ideology, with its philosophies, and with its opinions, are determined and dictated by none other than Satan himself. The narrative every time we turn on the television or look at the liberal news from the internet is the narrative of Satan, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Unbelievers are being held captive by him to do the work of the kingdom of darkness. And one thing we know about the kingdom of darkness is that it can't stand the light. In Matthew 5, all this is part of the introduction. Matthew 5 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." My friends, we are not, according to the Apostle Peter, to be surprised by the fiery ordeal that is among us, which comes upon us for our testing as though some strange thing's happening to us. And he goes on to say that if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you in 1 Peter 4. Jesus tells us to expect persecution. He knew better than anyone the hatred of Satan and the extent to which Satan would go to extinguish the light. And he's not going to stop trying to extinguish the light that shines through us. He was attempting to destroy the light of the world at Calvary, and he didn't know it, but he was playing his sinister part in the greater plan of God. But he was seeking to destroy the light because he loves darkness. He dwells in darkness and does his best work where darkness prevails because he's the prince of darkness. And it makes perfect sense that the prince of darkness would want to destroy the light of Christ, and we are that light reflecting Christ in a world that lies in the power of the prince of darkness. So it should not be surprising to us that trouble will come to us as our light shines. But my friends, this is the time for that light to shine. This is the times in which that light needs to be seen. And that's why we've been talking about what it means to live in troubled times. In the last several weeks, we've seen that we should have hope and joy and peace. And the more evidence there is in our lives of this hope and joy and peace, the brighter our light shines. Because we're the only ones with hope in a hopeless world, the only ones with joy in a doomed world, and the only ones who can experience peace in the midst of this hate-filled and chaotic culture. But there is something else that should set us apart, something else that should distinguish us as the followers of Christ, and that's why we read for our scriptural call to worship this morning those words from John chapter 13, where Jesus said in verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The scriptures make it pretty clear. It's not by our sanctified speech that we prove ourselves to be the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, because we could speak the wisest words ever to flow from the lips of man. We could even speak with the voice of angels, but if it is without love, it is just noise. We can impress, we can spill all the impressive knowledge of Scripture that we have and know all spiritual mysteries. We can have faith that moves mountains, but without love, those are nothing. We can give sacrificially our gifts to feed the poor. We can even be willing to be burned at the stake, but unless it is accompanied by love, it profits us nothing. And you know, I was just referencing the first part of 1 Corinthians 13. And if we have real love for one another, all men will know that we are the disciples of the one who is the light of the world. Jesus said, "Love one another even as I have loved you." I just want to challenge you to consider what those words really imply, what they mean. You see, Jesus is Lord. The Lord gets to set the standard by which we are to love one another. Jesus has determined the standard. Jesus tells us what our love for one another ought to look like. Our love for one another should be like the love with which He has loved us. And if the world is going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are followers of Christ, it's going to be because they see us loving one another with the kind of love with which we have been loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you think this is some isolated incident where this idea of loving in this way, in a way that imitates Christ, is it just found here. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I know we just spent some time studying through Ephesians, and this wasn't missed to us when we went through this, but look at the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He tells us here, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Just consider those words. Be imitators of God. I got to tell you something. I can't imitate God in the manifestation of his power. I can't imitate God in the realm of his sovereign control over everything else going around the world. I can't imitate God by speaking into existence things that never were, in spite of what some theological persuasions might tell us. There aren't many areas in which I have the capacity to be an imitator of God, but there's one, and it's an important one. It's in the way that I love. Because we are beloved children, because we have been the recipients and the benefactors of God's love in Christ, we can be imitators of God in the way that we love. But I've got to tell you, my friends, it is a massively tall order to love that way. We can walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And if we're to understand anything from Paul's instruction there in Ephesians 5, we're to understand that to love as Christ loves is to love sacrificially. But how much sacrifice is required? And how much sacrifice are we willing to make? Well, how much did he give up? How much did Christ sacrifice? I would submit to you that never did anyone ever give up so much for such undeserving benefactors. There was never anybody that sacrificed for the sake of so many who would not appreciate or understand what he was doing. Just consider Christ's pre-incarnate honor. We know what the word, what incarnation is. It's God became flesh. And prior to his incarnation, we know that he existed eternally with God, the Father, and God the Holy Spirit is a part of the triune Godhead. He still is, but he shared all of the attributes of the Godhead. He was worshiped in heaven by all of heaven's creatures. He was honored as God because he is God. When he prayed in John 17, 5, he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He existed in eternal glory. He was the agent of creation. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things were created by him, and he is the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1:17 tells us, in him all things hold together. Folks, he had and holds and held in eternity past a very lofty position in glory. He enjoyed perfect intimate fellowship with the Father, a relationship that we can't even conceive. It was in perfect holiness that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit enjoyed fellowship for eternity. And that's what he walked away from. That's what he gave up to demonstrate his love for us. There's never been another example of one so exalted, so honored in all of creation than Jesus Christ, yet he was willing to lay that aside. No one ever made such a sacrifice of privilege, such a sacrifice of position, such a sacrifice of praise as Jesus did to love, to demonstrate his love. And how low would he go? How high was he? And how low would he go? Well, Hebrews tells us in 2:7 he was made a little lower than the angels. And we know that he disrobed himself of heaven's glory, took upon himself the form of a man. Isaiah tells us he was Emmanuel, God with us. He set aside some of those attributes of divinity, but never gave up being fully God. He was born into obscurity, not to a wealthy family, not into nobility, but as the son of a carpenter. He was born into difficulty. He subjected himself to human authority. And it goes even lower than that. He considered himself a bondservant. He did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarded others as more important than himself. He existed in the form of God, but did not regard the equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a slave. The lowest on the ladder of the rung in society, in human society. He humbled himself even by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Never did anybody give up so much and subject himself to such humility for such undeserving benefactors. And I say all that to say this, folks: Christ-like love sacrifices for undeserving benefactors, and it doesn't consider what's being given up, and it doesn't consider how low it has to go to demonstrate that love. And we're told to love like Christ loves. Love doesn't worry about rights or fairness, because sacrificial love simply is not fair. Sacrificial love always requires us to give up something for somebody who doesn't deserve it. Jesus is the divine display of sacrificial love. And what did he suffer? Never did anyone suffer such indignity or such massive injustices as did Jesus. He lived a perfect sinless life. He never did anything but good for others. Folks, if I'm mistreated, the world might call it karma. I've got it coming for something I did bad. Jesus never did. All he ever did was taught. He taught perfect truth. They were always astonished. He never felt anything but compassion and love for others. That's not me. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, felt pain, the pain of the loss of Mary and Martha. He lamented with tears over the city of Jerusalem, over their unrepentance. And for all of his good, and for all the truth, and for all of his love, look what he got in return: rejection, ridicule, scorn, rebuke, hatred, jealousy, false accusations, false testimony, unjust condemnation, thorns piercing his forehead, spit in his face, fist blows to the head, whiplashes to the back, nails driven through his hands and feet, a sword piercing his rib cage. That was all from his enemies. And from those that claimed to love him, there was dullness of hearing, slowness of understanding, competition for favored positions, arguments over his decisions. We're going to Jerusalem. Okay, Lord, let's just go there and die. Forgetfulness about his lessons, questioning of his wisdom, resistance to his acts of service. You're not washing my feet. Betrayal from one of his closest followers, abandonment by all of his closest followers, and denial from his closest friends. You couldn't have been treated much worse, but you couldn't have loved anymore. And we're supposed to love like he loves. Boy, if anybody ever had the right to claim that life isn't fair, it was Jesus. There's never been one who did so much and was so righteous and so good, who provided so much for so many others, only to be treated with such contempt and disrespect and ingratitude and disdain and hatred and rejection. There was never one who was treated in such a way that was so undeserved. In fact, the ones who were treating him the way they treated him were the ones who deserved what he was taking. Jesus, this picture of justice is completely upside down. Jesus endured unjustly what was justly due to those who treated him unjustly. Those who maligned him and mistreated him were the ones who deserved what he suffered. Which brought us to the darkest hour. I think we're talking about, remember, darkness and light and the light shining in darkness. The darkest hour of human history was when Jesus was dying on the cross. So dark that God caused darkness to cover the face of the earth for several hours. And in the darkest of all darkness, there were some words that came from the lips of Jesus that I believe are the most powerful words, the most impactful words ever spoken. There were no insignificant words of Jesus, ever. And there were certainly no insignificant words from the cross. Everything that he said on the cross is just full of significance. But the most powerful and impactful words in my mind were those recorded by Luke alone in Luke 23, where it says, in verses 33 and 34, it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, and you know what it was, right? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And the verb translated in Luke that's translated was saying is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means it denotes continuous action. Jesus kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This was the attitude of his heart. And it was Jesus who gave us this very insightful instruction about what comes out of the mouth, right? What comes out of the mouth flows from the heart. So this attitude of forgiveness was what was flowing from the lips of Jesus, directly from the heart of Jesus. And it was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. These words manifest the magnitude of Christ's love, the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of Christ. And I would ask you to just consider for a moment with me, who were the them that Jesus asked his Father to forgive? The them that Jesus asked his Father to forgive were those standing at the foot of the cross, hurling abuses at him, mocking him, telling him to save himself, and if he would, they would believe him to be the Messiah. The next time you're struggling to love somebody who is hard to love, think about that for a while. We are to walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And even as he has loved us, we are to love one another. The them that Jesus asked his Father to forgive included the Roman soldiers who had scourged him and mocked him and pressed a crown of thorns into his brow and driven large forged spikes through his hands and his feet. And these were the hands that never did anything but good. These were hands that multiplied food right before their very eyes to see so he could feed multitudes. These were hands that took a little dirt and some spit and made mud and put on a blind man's eyes to cure his blindness. These were hands that touched leprous flesh and restored it like that of a baby. These were hands that touched crippled legs and restored them to wholeness. These, the them who were driving those spikes through those hands were committing, in my mind, the worst sin against humanity ever committed. And we might think about Hitler's atrocities against the Jews or the atrocities of a mass murderer against people or a child molester, but my friends, those were, every one of those are sins against sinners, ultimately. But this was sin against the sinless one. And this makes them unique. And it's this unique aspect of these sins, of the sinners against a sinless one, that make them worse than all others. Yet Jesus included these sinners in the them that he asked his Father to forgive. If we are to love one another as Christ has loved us, if we are to let that light shine in the midst of darkness so that all will see and know that we are followers of Christ, if we are to be imitators of Christ and walk in love, we ought to love as Christ has loved us. If we're to love as Christ loved us, folks, we won't put limits on what we're willing to sacrifice in order to meet the needs of others. If we're to love as Christ loves us, we won't put conditions on what we will or won't do. If we are to love as Christ loves us, we will pay any price. We will go any distance. We will suffer any injustice. We will endure any hardship. I would say the only limits we might put are on something someone might ask us to do that is sinful. We cannot do that which dishonors God, but to love as Christ loves is to serve ungrateful, undeserving, dull people who won't say thanks, who won't appreciate what we have done, who won't even understand necessarily the sacrifice that we've made for them. And to love as Christ loves means that when this happens, we won't throw our hands up and quit. We'll just keep on loving, keep on serving, keep on sacrificing. Loving as Christ loves means we'll let go of what's fair. After all, love does not keep account of wrongs suffered. It means we'll lay down our lives as Christ did, as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. And I would just close by asking you to pray for me that I could love like that. Let's pray. Lord, the world needs to see the light of the truth of the gospel. And we are the ones who bear that light. We are the light of the world. Let us show the world that we are the followers of Christ because we love as He has loved us. Seal these truths to our hearts forever. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. My friends, you can't love like that if you haven't been loved and experienced salvation of God. And if there's a spiritual need in your life, we want to take, don't want you to leave. We want you to seek someone out that can help you understand what that need is and show you how Christ stands ready to meet that need. A few quick announcements. The next Sunday, we got two very special things going on. The first is we're going to do a baptism. Lorelaine Cruz was sprinkled as an infant, but never been scripturally baptized. And she came to me, she contacted me and said, "Would you baptize me with a scriptural baptism?" And I said, "No, I can't do that." You know better than that, right? Absolutely, we can do that. And we're going to do that next Sunday. That'll be a real reason for celebration. So much of a reason for celebration, we're just going to eat together after we get through with that. So next Sunday is our second Sunday fellowship meal. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back for that. And the ladies' study that's been happening on Thursday night this week has been moved to Tuesday night at 7 here at the church. So if you ladies are participating in that, please take note of that change. And we'll plan on going ahead and meeting Wednesday night for our prayer time. What else needs to be announced? My friends, go love one another as Christ has loved you. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you.